this month as we gather, we're going to celebrate Jesus. And it's not that we don't do that all the time, but many times we go, I don't want to say past Jesus, but we talk about the implications of Christ. And just as we think of him coming to this earth, born as a man, as a baby, as a person, a human, we sometimes get lost in just his incarnation, but we rest of the year we skip over it, and we maybe go to just how it impacts us. But really, as we look at Christ, the significance of him coming, we want to talk about him being the King, him being the Messiah, him being the Savior, and him being the Savior of all who would come and really rejoice and be the one worthy of worship as we spend our time together. And so this morning, I'd like to read to you from John chapter 4. And we're going to handle a pretty big passage, but at the same time, we're just going to focus on a few things to highlight as we look at John chapter 4. If you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read it for you. John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Listen to this. Chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob had given to near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying it to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I have ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out from the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and other reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for what we have heard ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. God, we ask your blessing on your word. We ask that you to help us to understand all that you did in your son Jesus and the magnificence of him coming and who he was as identification, that we might know and trust in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first four verses, and I'm going to go fast because it's 42 verses, not a series, it's a micro series, just one time. The first four verses tell us and set up the scene. I would even say more so if you look back one page, or however your Bible works, John 3 starts out with Nicodemus, a religious leader, coming to Jesus. He came at night. He was nervous because he didn't want to be seen. Nicodemus came at night because he had some questions that he wanted some privacy, and he didn't want people to know, and he didn't feel bold enough to come during the day where everyone was watching. But Nicodemus understood that he must be born again. And after this, so Nicodemus is really the first one that we find that comes to faith. And we come to the second instance where Jesus interacts with someone that is not a believer. So chapter 4 is a timestamp. It shares with us the setting up of the story. And I'll just say this. It says that he, in verse 3, that he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And if you had a map, you could see that's kind of south to north is where he was heading. And it says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. If you would look on a map, you would see that that's the most direct route is to go through Samaria. The idea of Judea being in the south and Galilee being in the north, and it would be obvious to go through Samaria, which the Jews never did. They never did that. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. They weren't like them, the chosen ones. They were partially them, but they had intermarried and had created this group of people that were sellouts, and they were confused. They really weren't, in their mind, chosen people. And so when it says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, just mark that in your mind. We'll come back to that. It says in verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had been given to his son Joseph. And you look back, that's in the book of Genesis. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A couple of things we get from there before we move on. He was wearied. He was wearied. In fact, you'll hear in the next few words that he had sent away his disciples to go find some food. So you can kind of connect that he was not just thirsty, he was hungry as well. And obviously these are things of humanity, marking for John and for us, inspiration of God, that we would understand the humanity of God. I would say this, getting back to verse 4, it says that he had to go through Samaria. He had to. And I would just ask you the question at the outset, why did he have to go through Samaria? Because what most Jews would do when they traveled is they would be in Judea, and they would go, okay, we're going to cross the Jordan and kind of take the eastern route so we wouldn't go through Samaria, because we can't stand those people from Samaria. We're repulsed by them. And you know what happens when you have problems with people, either racism or just generational problems? What do? You hate them, and what do they do in response? They hate you too, right? They become enemies. You know, Hatfields and McCoys, there's this sense of like, it doesn't matter who started it, but both of them are involved, and one hates the other, and in response, the other one hates. And so anyways, what a Jew would do would take the eastern route, they'd cross the Jordan and head up that way until they got to the other place, and then they'd come over so that they could go to Galilee. But Jesus says, I had to go through there. And he had to pass through Samaria. And I would just say this, because of the rest of the passage, he was going to meet this lady. He was going to find this woman. He had an appointment. And if you could look at it like that, you look at verse 6, it says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means it was noon. And I think about this, you know, in our modern culture, you and I might have an appointment with each other. We set it up, we send each other texts and this and that. And I'd say, hey, meet me at Bear Valley Church at the office. And you'd walk in the side door and you'd talk to Karis, no longer Karis, but Lily. Lily's working for us. And you'd talk to her, and there's a place you can sit there when you're waiting for me if I'm a flake and I'm late. And you'd be sitting there waiting, and you'd be there, and you'd say, why are you there? I have an appointment. What you look at this situation, I want to just hand to you, maybe I'm overdoing it, maybe I'm not, but it seems as though Jesus has an appointment. He has an appointment with this lady, this woman, and he's going to meet her at the well. The only strange thing about this, she doesn't know she has an appointment. Jesus is going to meet her at the well. And so he shows up, he's tired, he's wearied from his travel, he's thirsty, he's hungry. And he has this appointment, and so it's about noon. He's sitting beside the well. That's the first four verses. As you move on, that's the first six verses. In verses 7 through 9, the woman shows up. Verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It was a very common thing. You just didn't go like this, you know, mowing faucets and stuff like that. You just didn't go like that. It wasn't like you had your Berkey filter and you just went, you know. Water was a big deal, especially as you think about that area over there, a dry area, a deserty area. And so water was a big deal. And so this idea of going to the well was part of everyday life. As she came, this man, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Which gets into this conversation, verse 8, 8 and 9, for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. By the way, why were the, just supposing once again, why were the disciples sent to the city to buy food? Because they weren't part of the appointment, right? That he needed time to speak with this woman at the well privately. And as he sends them to go buy food, verse 8, we come to verse 9. It says, the Samaritan woman, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? And that brings up two things. She's wondering. She knows that he's a Jew. She can tell by the way he looks that he's a Jew. And she knows that she's a Samaritan. You know who you are. And she would think that the Jews would look down on her, a Samaritan, because she was not fully Jewish, like they were half, you know, the half-breed, the lesser than. And they didn't have anything to do with them. And so she questions this. She says, hey, how would you, a Jew, who looked down on me, what, you wouldn't even want a glass of water from me. Why would you ask this? And it wasn't just that she was a Samaritan, that she was also a woman, which is improper. And then it concludes in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so you see the situation. She's a Samaritan woman. It's at noon. And by the way, it probably, we will find out later, because of who she was and what she had done, some have suggested that she had gone to the well at noon, at the heat of the day, the hottest part of the day, to avoid all others. It's like when you don't want to see everybody, you don't go to Home Depot on Saturday afternoon, right? You don't go to, you pick different times, off times, and this would have been a time where nobody wanted to go in the heat of the day to draw water, and we'll find out later who this woman was, what her character was like. And so chances are she was seeking to avoid others, feeling like an outcast, not wanting to see others. And so now she sees Samaritan, probably an outcast, and a woman, and she says to Jesus, why would you, a Jew, ask me for a drink of water? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who was saying it to you, give me a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you living water. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. And you know, where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave this well and drank from himself and he and his livestock. You know, this is what it is. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this, Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. As you look at this section, you see water from the well, and there's this conversation of water from this well, living water, spring of water. Give me this water that I won't have to draw water again. And it starts out with Jesus confronting her and saying, if you really knew what was going on, you'd ask me for a drink. I know it's hot, we're both thirsty, you need water, I'm asking for water. But if you knew who I was, you'd ask for water from me. And she immediately, she's looking, how are you going to, you don't have a pot, you know, this water, this well's deep, you can't go down and get it. How are you going to do that? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus bypasses all her ideas and thoughts and details, and she says, he says, the water that I would give you is different. It's a different kind of water. It's living water. Water that if you have it, you'll be thirsty no more. I want to point out to you that there's a distinction. You may have skipped over it in your mind, but in verse 14, he says, "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you know that a well is different than a spring? A well is different than a spring. We live in Bear Valley Springs, you know, which most of the time it's not a problem, right? But in those years that it's really wet, it's ruining our roads and it comes up everywhere and it's just, you can't get rid of it, right? And it just comes. There's not a faucet to turn it on and turn it off. It's just there. But I grew up in Santa Barbara, and at the time we lived on a small avocado orchard, and we had to have a well. And wells are great, aren't they? Until your pump breaks. And then you're not showering for a few days, right? Until you get a hold of the guy, and he comes, and he fixes it. And so there's this idea, you have to draw it out. And he makes a distinction. He says, you got your pot and you're drawing it out. But what I'm talking about is this, a spring within you, one that is, that you'll be thirsty no more, that you will have, and it will bring you eternal life. And she, not getting it still, says, "Give me this." Why? So I won't have to keep coming to the well. And I just want to tell you that it seems like this woman is just getting little bits and pieces as she discusses with Jesus who he is and what she needs. Third section, verses 16 through 19, go like this. And this is you can imagine conversations like this. Some of you do conversations like this. We're all on a topic, on a theme. And then out of nowhere, you bring something up that we haven't talked about yet. You know who you are. This isn't inspired. What you do is just scatterbrained, right? You know, what you and I do, we're just talking, bouncing off the walls. But Jesus is going somewhere. And so he tells this woman, and we don't have any other conversation than this. This is what John records. This is inspired word of God. We see the notoriously dirty woman. Verse 16, he says this, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now, I just want to stop there. That seems like a pretty simple conversation. It could go on anywhere. "Hey, tell me about your husband." "I have no husband." "I have no husband." "Oh, okay." But Jesus knows something, and he's going someplace. And I want to say this. What would have happened had all the disciples been there? It'd been super embarrassing, right? But it was just her and Jesus. He'd sent them to go buy food. I don't want to say it was a fool's errand. I think they really got food, and I think they really brought it back, and I think they really ate it. Like I think that there was real food. I think it was a functional thing that they had done. But I do believe that as Jesus did this, he was setting up this intimate appointment with this lady that was private, that was not shaming or unduly so. But he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Wow. Can you imagine being that woman? I tried to duck out of this. It's noon. Nobody's out here. Everyone's kind of at their home hiding from the heat of the day. And I'm an immoral woman. And so, like, I've been, you know, and I was just looking for love, and I haven't been able to find it. And I kind of been trying this, but that guy didn't work, and this guy didn't work. And I've just bounced around from one guy to another. I married a bunch, and I have five husbands, and now I'm with someone that's not my husband. And so the shame and guilt of her sins, and as you think about this, I want you to see the layers of it. A Jew, who a Samaritan would have felt inferior to, because they're not pure. They haven't walked with the Lord as a culture, a generation that they should have. And now she's an outcast from this group, the Samaritan group. She's also an outcast. And she's speaking to Jesus and just having a conversation, just kind of a simple conversation about water. And then all of a sudden he starts saying, I know about you. Five husbands. Five plus one, right? Plus one. And so undoubtedly, as she would have thought her hidden life was hidden, her hidden life was not so hidden, at least not from this man. And her conclusion was, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, verse 19. Which brings us to verse 20, the discussion on worship. And she brings up, knowing that he's a Jew, and he says, you know, identifying him as a prophet, there was some spiritual connection that she knew that he had. And so she made a distinction between what the Samaritans did and what the Jews did. Verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. On this mountain. And that mountain was probably Mount Gerizim, which in the time of Joshua, they had kind of had a center, a hub of worship there. And as she makes this distinction, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place that where people ought to worship, the Solomon's temple. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, and this is Jesus answering this, this mountain or this place. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Once again, but the hour is coming. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where do we worship? Well, the Samaritans thought at this mountain. Where do we worship? The Jews said Jerusalem, the temple. And as he answers that, he said, there's an hour coming. And really, he says, the hour is coming and he's here. And the hour is coming, meaning this, that Jesus was, I don't want to say he was the hour, but it was in this time period because of him that everything was going to change. What was going to change? Well, the place was not the big deal to worship. It wasn't a place. It was a way. Spirit and in truth, spirit and in truth. And I just want to, I want to connect from you. What changes from the time before Jesus goes to the cross, before the book of Acts, is this. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in believers, and believers would no longer have to go to a place to worship, but they would be worshipers because God is spirit, that they would, because of the Holy Spirit, be able to worship him. And the second part, you know, he says he's seeking true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. The second thing is this, and this is not unlike that of the Old Testament, but truthfully, it's not that we would worship a God who, how we want to, or how we want him to be. We worship him for who he is, as is described in the scriptures. Well, we come to verse 25, and this, I look at, this is really, as I connect with our time today, this is what stood out to me, this and another passage, verses farther on. If you look at verse 25, you really have a kind of a conclusion to this conversation between this woman and Jesus. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She knew enough to know that Messiah was coming. And as you look at the word Messiah, as you look at the word Christ, you can also include in there anointed one, anointed one. And as you're looking at this, you're looking at the king will come. The king will come. As we think of this, we think that there is one coming. And as you look at the Old Testament, there was this hope built in to the Messiah. It was from the earliest times, as we even look at the book of Genesis chapter 3. And then we look at the calling of Abraham, and that all the nations will be blessed through him, and reiterated over and over again. And then during the time of David, and that there's a king coming, part of the line of David that will come. And the type of king that he will be a magnificent king, the king that will make things right. And she knows he's coming. She knows he's coming. The Messiah, the one who is called Christ. She says this, when he comes, he will tell us all things. We don't know specifically all the things that she was thinking of, but think about that. She says, I'm a Samaritan. I don't know if I'm doing this right. You know, the Jews have this, the Samaritans have this. Apart from even being a Samaritan, my life is a mess. My life is a mess. Where can I go for the answers to life? Where can I go to have this relationship of worship? Where can I go to be right? It might have been just simply at noon, because of the guilt and shame of her life was chasing her. It was chasing her. It was like Eeyore's cloud, right? It was just following her wherever she went. And as she went, the guilt and shame of her life was following her, was chasing her. But she knew that Messiah was coming. And her hope was, when he comes, he will tell us all things. He'll help us figure out life. He'll help us figure out how to be right with him. And then you see verse 26. Jesus says to her. Jesus answers this allusion to the Messiah, to being the Christ. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. It's a struggle of a translation in ESV and all other, I didn't check them all, but most of the translations insert he. I who speak to you am would be maybe a proper translation, but inserted he, that connecting, that the one you're looking for, I'm the one. But if it were just I am, that should quickly get you. That should quickly get you to the I am statements in the Old Testament. And so as you think about this, as this woman was saying, he'll tell us all things, how to sort out the mess of this world and the mess of my life. This Samaritan woman was not welcomed by the Jews nor the Samaritans. And now Jesus is standing before her and he says, I am, I am. I believe this passage is he's claiming the deity and connecting to the Old Testament references of the I am. And those I am statements to Yahweh. If you look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Moses' interaction with God, it says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." As Jesus interacts with this woman, he identifies as the I Am. It's an interesting passage because this interaction with Moses in Exodus, because it really gives us four things. In verse 14, he says, "I am who I am." And it's this idea, even before I really identify all that you need to know, just know this, that I exist, that I am. I am not just one who is coming on the scene. I've chosen to be a God at this time, that I pre-exist, that I exist in a way that is apart from even my name. I am. The second thing you see at the end of verse 14 is this. So say this to the people of Earth, I am sent me to you. So Moses was also saying that God, the God who exists, the God I am, sent me to you. Number three, you see in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people, the Lord, now his name, Yahweh. And the fourth thing I would tell you is this, that this God, Yahweh, I am, is the same God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one. I'm reminded that this is the one that they've been waiting for. And as I think about her identification or saying, I know Messiah's coming, the one that's called the Christ, I think what she was connecting that to is what she'd been taught about Genesis 3, about the Abrahamic covenant, that in Genesis 12 and then again Genesis 22, that God was promising to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And as she would have kind of thought through what she had heard, she would have probably known also about the covenant to David, that the Messiah would come and he would be a king in the line of David. And as you look at most of the things that we know about Messiah come through the interaction with David during his time as king, that this king that was coming would be a righteous king whose reign will be characterized by justice, peace, and prosperity. And so you have this woman who's a Samaritan. She was part of the group of people who lived in Samaria, and they were half in, half out, right? And she was an outcast in their midst. Well, we go on. Looking down at verse 27, just then his disciples came back. I think that's another piece, right? The conversation's done. We get to the crux of the matter. And then once again, on cue, the disciples roll back in. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but they were all, I don't want to say smart enough, but they probably had said so many dumb things before then. They didn't ask the question, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? But it says this about the woman, verse 28. So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to they went out of the town and were coming to him. And I would just say that this section is the gospel coming to the Samaritans. If you skip down to verse 39, it says this: many Samaritans, and I'll skip that part in the middle, just because I think that we need to focus in on this. It's a huge passage, but many Samaritans, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You look at this, and it talks about the woman leaving her pot. Why did she come to the well? Because she was thirsty and she needed water, and it was critical that she would do it. She probably didn't want to do it. She probably just had this idea that, oh, I got to do this, because if I don't do this, we won't drink, and it needs to be done. So I'll even go in the noon of the day, and that's why I'm coming there, to get water. And somehow all her plans changed at that moment because of her interaction with Jesus. It says that she left her pot there, and I think it was probably just a traveling practicality, right? This huge pot that she would have carried. And she says, I got to go. I got something to say. I got a place to be. I got a message to share. And it's interesting, this woman who was coming to the well at noon now was seeking the city. She was seeking an audience for people to see. And we don't have this in the text, but it's interesting. Once you've come to know Jesus, it seems like there's no longer this self-conscious shame that she has, but now she's going to tell the story, her testimony. Shame gone, it's now more important for her that others might know about this man who she assumes to be the Christ. And I'd say this, so she comes to these Samaritans, they get excited, they say, please stay with me. And as they hear Jesus, they hear from him, they say this interesting thing in verse 42. They say, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. It's no longer just your testimony, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. And so I want to give you five takeaways. And I want you to know these. I think they're helpful for us in this time where we're celebrating Jesus. And I want to connect it even as I shared with you about Nicodemus. The first one is this. Obviously needy people, both seemingly not needy, and those who are obviously needy. Meaning this, Nicodemus was one, he was attempting self-sufficient righteousness, that he did it on his own. And it wasn't working. So he sought Jesus at night. I would say this, that we now come to this story, and this is an obviously immoral woman. And this woman, it was only to people that she had just met that she could hide who she was. And even from Jesus, she couldn't hide it. And she knew that her life was not working. She knew the shame of her sin. She knew the fear of the future. And I would just say this, that they both were needy of Jesus. I would even say this, that Nicodemus, I don't think, came thinking that he was needy of Jesus, but he found out that it was much more significant his need than he realized. Must be born again. The Samaritan woman, she knew she was a mess, but she wasn't seeking Jesus. By the way, for those of you who struggle with the idea of election, he was seeking them. So first thing, needy people, both from those who are self-righteous and those who are obviously immoral. Second thing I would tell you is this, Jesus was needed for all who would come. Jesus was needed for all who would come. I just say this, that when I read that about the spring from within, they needed something more than just a glass of water that would be replenished every day. Like they needed something to be changed significantly. Jesus was the one they needed. Number three, a change of life has a testimony that points to Christ, not to themselves. I think so often when we talk about our testimony, we say, sit down, I want to tell you a story. And I want to tell you what God's done in my life. And you want to hear this magnificent story. And she could have said a humdinger, right? Like she had a testimony. Well, there was my first husband and he was like this. And there was my second husband. And my third husband. And by that time, the person listening was going, when's this going to end? My fourth, my fifth. And then there's this other guy. I don't know how he fits in it. And I was looking for love in all these places. And then I met this man. And I just want to point out, it may seem subtle to you, but the power is not in the testimony. It's not in the testimony. It's in the one behind the testimony. She wasn't going down there and saying, hey, how magnificent my life is now. She was saying, I want to introduce you to this man I met at the well, the guy at the well, the Christ. Number four, I'd say this, Jesus is the plan of history and for you. I'm so interested in this idea that as we even went through the book of Joshua, as we look at Abraham, as you look to Genesis, as you see David, and you look, and these are years, hundreds of years. They go on hundreds of years, and then Jesus comes. And you see the plan unfolding throughout the scriptures, but I would say this. How about the plan for the Samaritan woman? That was pretty magnificent too. You see the huge plan, but inside the huge plan is the small plan of Jesus says, I got to go to Samaria. Should we go across the Jordan and up the... No. Got to go through Samaria. Why? I got an appointment. I got to go to this particular well. And it's going to be noon. It's going to be noon. And because it's noon, you guys go get some food. You're dismissed. You go get some food. I need to talk to this lady. She comes up and she has an appointment, but she doesn't know about it. And Jesus enters her life and enters her conversation, tells her things that she doesn't know. And I just say this, that like I've heard your testimonies. You know my testimony. Like there were things and events and times of family and churches and pastors and friends and, you know, sins and all these things. And this orchestration, what is it for? It's God working out his plan in your life that you might know him. You might know him, that you might be saved. The Messiah Christ, the Savior of the world. Lastly, I would say this, and I don't want us to get away from this. I find it interesting that she says Messiah, Christ, and that he says, I am. And then the conclusion from the other Samaritans that would come is that as they understood who Jesus was, he says he's a savior of the world. And these ideas that come up is the anointed one being king, the savior, the one who would go to the cross. And what was the other thing that they brought up? The worship thing, right? The worship. And I just say this, why is worship so important? Why does it matter where we worship, how we worship, who we worship? Why does it matter that we worship? Well, I'll tell you why it matters. Because Jesus is the king, worthy of worship. The Father's plan worked out in the Son. God loved us so much that he sent his Son Jesus. Why? That we would have eternal life. And because of who he is and what he has done, he deserves our worship. He deserves our worship. God, thank you for this amazing interaction that your Son Jesus, the one who is, the one who is the I Am, that he would interact with this dirty woman not to just shame her, but to draw her to himself. That her life would be changed and that he would use her life in the lives of others that they might know. And that all would be drawn to you in relationship. That they would be worshipers because they're right because of Jesus. God, help us now to celebrate Jesus in a way that because of him coming, we have access. We have access to salvation, that shame can be gone, that we can be worshipers. But thank you for this time. Continue to help us dwell on these things in the week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.